You'll take your Bibles and turn over together to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Sunday ago, we started a Sunday evening series on who are we as the church, study of the church, and I'd like to continue as we work through this, asking the question, who are we? Going to the scripture to find the answer to that. Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 19, Paul comes in this passage as he's talking about the work of Christ from the cross and saving believers now in the New Testament, quickening us together. And we are his workmanship in verse 10. That one time we were aliens, strangers from the commonwealth. Verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Talking about the Gentiles there. And it is for our peace. He has now broken down the middle wall of partition, that difference between Jew and Gentile, abolishing in the flesh the enmity, commandments of the law. And then verse 19, he says, now therefore, in light of this, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, as we dropped off last week and ended the service, I ended with the definition that I had given for you. We read several different definitions of the church. Who are we? And we asking that question. We go from the scripture to make a definition of the church. And so if we go to the next slide, I presented this to you. A statement that I put together. I believe that the New Testament church is an organized, independent, autonomous group of immersed, regenerate believers whose only absolute authority is the Scripture, who practice only two ordinances, immersion and the Lord's table, whose belief is the priesthood and soul liberty of every believer, whose conviction is a separation between the church and state. Its personal and ecclesiastical goal is to glorify God by separating from evil influences, and whose purpose is to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, I know that's just a lot of information packed into a giant purpose statement and definition. But I would like to see that as we walk through this definition in the book of Acts, that we will see these working out. And let me just take it apart just in a quick fashion, that the New Testament church is an organized, independent, autonomous group. In other words, organized together in unity. We're going to see that in Acts. As a local group of believers who have bounded themselves together in membership. They're independent in the sense that no outside organization or assembly has control over them. And autonomous in the sense that they exist and have the power to govern themselves. No one else has to govern them. They themselves as an organized local group exist and have the power to govern themselves. Then you notice the next statement. It says this group is immersed, regenerate believers. Immersed and regenerate. Regenerate meaning that there has been an inward change of the heart by Christ. That's born again. That's what we talked about this morning. That they've been saved and they've been made alive. This is Ephesians 2. And you have he quickened. That's the word, to be made alive, who were once dead in trespasses and sin. Verse 5 again of Ephesians 2, do you see it there? Even when you were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. That's what it means to be regenerate, to be regenerated, to be made new, a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. A person cannot be a member of a church if he's not personally been born again and regenerate. But also, not just regenerate believers, but also immersed believers. Immersion is that the believers have been baptized by immersion to show the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In other words, identifying with what Christ did on the cross in the grave and up from the grave, and identifying with that body. And I believe that you find no other symbolism in any other mode beside in baptism except through immersion. And that's the intent of the word. Also, if you notice, the statement continues on here, whose absolute authority is the scripture. In other words, the Bible is the only sole authority for the church, not the Pope. Not a church or another organization, not tradition, not government, but the scripture itself is the only absolute authority. That means there is no other. And so that distinguishes us different. And then also who practice only two ordinances, that is immersion and the Lord's table, not sacraments. They're not a part of grace or a means of grace, but are ordinances that we practice, whose belief is the priesthood and the sole liberty of every believer. Priesthood of the believer is that no one needs a priest. We can come in our connection with Christ boldly before the throne of grace. We need no other person than Jesus to mediate for us. Jesus is enough. Sole liberty means that every person can have the freedom to read and interpret his own Bible. This is the privilege to be able to have a scripture in our hand and explain it for ourselves. So liberty teaches that every believer is free to profess and openly declare his belief in God's word. Also, if you notice in the statement there, whose conviction is the separation between the church and state. Now, this is interesting enough, but this means that the state does not have the right to influence the church. But the church must influence the state. And that's what we mean when we're talking about separation of church and state in this distinction, is that the state is not to have any control or any say in the church and in the matters of belief. But our belief and our belief in the Word of God and as believers and Christians ought to be able to make an impact in the state. And then if you notice the last two phrases here, whose personal and ecclesiastical goal is to glorify God by separating from the evil influences. We are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. This is personal separation from the world, but also ecclesiastical separation from the world. And then whose purpose? Obviously, you see this, who's to fulfill the Great Commission. This is winning souls. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and then disciplining, bringing discipline to the church as we grow in the Lord. Now, I just want to take something from our church covenant, our church bylaws. And at the end of the church bylaws, there is a section called the church covenant. Did you know that? It's not often that we go through it, but I think it would be important for us to understand, especially you as members, when you signed on to agree on the bylaws, you also signed on to agree to this covenant and this statement. And this is a statement that's been put together by this church in our purpose of what we are here to do in light of who we are. And so as we move on, there's a few slides here, but this is taken from our covenant in Article 2, Section 2.3. And this is what it says, and you can read silently, and we won't have to read it out. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of our Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, we do now, in the presence of God and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. So the next slide. Here we engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love. to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, in holiness, and in comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, its ordinances, its discipline, and its doctrines, to give it a sacred preeminence over all institutions of human origin, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of this church, the relief of the poor, and the spreading of the gospel through all nations. Next slide. We also engage to maintain family and personal devotions, to educate our children in the truth of God's word, to seek the salvation of our families, acquaintances, and all others, to walk circumspectly, that means carefully, in the world, to be just in our dealing, faithful to our engagements, exemplary in our deportment, to avoid excessive anger, tattling, backbiting, and all gossip or secretive meetings regarding personal issues of church members, church leadership, or practice, to be zealous in our effort to advance the kingdom of our Savior. That's not all. There's another slide. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and in distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy of speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready to secure reconciliation without delay. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. Now, I don't know if you knew that was in our bylaws or not. Hopefully you did, especially if you remember. Young people, children, and teenagers, as we read that statement, that long statement in a commitment as this church has bound together as members to uphold one another in these principles and by these practices. This is important for us to understand what it means to be a Christian. And we're fighting a spiritual battle. And our world today would love nothing more than to destroy these types of commitments that we make together. Because this church saw fit as they put this covenant together and instituted it in the bylaws that this is from the scripture and this will help you to grow and this helps us keep connected. Now, I know a lot of churches that are up north that oftentimes, well, on a regular basis, once a month or at the end of communion, will oftentimes go through the church covenant and everyone will stand and say it all together. I grew up in the South. I didn't even know what a church covenant was. But I'm sure we had one. It's just differences in areas of the country and sometimes what we emphasize. You see something for the first time and or maybe just one time when you join a church and you never come back to it. But I think it's important for us when we're talking about who we are and why we do what we do to go back to some of these documents and realize we've already answered these questions. The problem is we forget. And we need to be reminded. And so it's helpful, especially in a time of transition when a new pastor comes in. And we decide, are we going a different direction? Are we staying the same? Are we still who we used to be 20 years ago? Or are we different? And I think it's important as we deal with these things. A lot of these things you've probably heard already. Some of you way older than I am. And you've been through this on multiple times in multiple different churches. Ecclesiology and the study of the church is nothing new to you. But to others, maybe this is new. Maybe as a young couple coming to join a church for the first time and you're out of your home and now you're establishing your own home and you're seeking to become a member or you have become a member of this church. It's important for us to go through some of these basic things. Young people, children, especially those in 4th, 5th, and 6th grade, as they have made professions of faith to accept Christ and has followed the Lord in believers' baptism. What does it mean to be a part of a church? What is a church? What do we stand for? And what do we see? So as we go to the next slide, pretty much, I'd like for us to talk about here again who we are. And I want us to go to church history. Not church history in the sense of, you know, following the church fathers and what happened to the Reformation and what about 900 and what happened in 1625 or whatever it is, or 100 years ago. I want to go back to the church history, the history of the church recorded for us in the New Testament. And what book does that happen to be found in? The book of Acts. So turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. And as we move from that session, an introductory session of who we are, now to seeing the church and its history. I love history. Church history is wonderful. It is important to read the last 1,000 years. Or you can go back in the last 2,000 years, maybe starting with the 2nd century and moving forward and reading through. I've got a 2-volume set in my office, and I read the first 500 pages, which took me to 1500 right at the beginning of the Reformation. So the first 500 pages was the close of the New Testament canon all the way up to the 1st century or the Reformation. And then the second 500 pages is the next portion of church history until the present. And I'm going to tackle that as well, probably in the days ahead. But that's not what I mean when I'm talking about church history. I know that that is important, and we want to see how that is applied. But when we're talking about what is our authority, what is the history of the early church, the first church, we go to the book of Acts. And we find here why we do what we do. And there is a process by which we find doctrine, we find practice, we find principles, and we have tradition. Now, can I just make a statement on those four? Doctrine is the teaching of the apostles. That is the truth. That is what they received from Jesus Christ and then delivered as they were called to preach and teach. And the apostles are the foundation. They are the pillars. Even the passage in Ephesians chapter 2, the apostles and the prophets were the foundation for the church to give information, the truth. And this was a set of teachings that they called the faith. Jude 3 records that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. What is the faith? Well, the faith was a set of the truth of the teachings of the apostles that have been handed to them by Jesus and then given over to the local church. That is the doctrine. When we see the word doctrine, we're thinking of the faith, the truth. Then we also talk about the word practice. This is what the church actually did. And we find that in the book of Acts. This is how they applied the doctrine in their lives. This is how they did church, if you want to say it that way. The church is a group of people. But how did they live out the truth of Jesus Christ that had been presented to them? And then we also have principles. Principles, this is the wisdom in the application of the doctrine. In other words, this is the reasoning behind their action. This is why they did what they did. You say, well, doesn't that go back to the doctrine? Well, yes, it does. But they took the doctrine. They reasoned it together through their situation in Ephesus and Philippi and Rome and Thessalonica and Antioch and Jerusalem. And this is how they applied that truth in their cities, in their villages, and in their life around the world. And we see that acted out in their practice. This is the reasoning. Now, we also have tradition. This is how we see later in church history how they applied the principles in different settings. However, tradition is not thus saith the Lord. This is not the same as the doctrine, the principles, and the practice that we find in the scripture. Tradition is 9:45, I'll be at Sunday school at 9:45. Tradition is church buildings and church buildings with steeples. That's tradition. Hymn books, hymn books in the pew rack. Celebrating Easter and Christmas is tradition. Celebrating them with cantatas is a tradition. Offerings are not tradition, but passing the offering plate is tradition. Things that are unique to the local church settings in different stages and cultures. The principles and the practice and the doctrine does not necessarily change, but tradition often can change from where you are. Sometimes we do things different in churches because simply it's tradition. It's just been the way we've done it. That's the way we've implemented those principles or those practices. You see, tradition can change, but doctrine and practice and principles don't change. You see, churches have split over these types of things. They've split over tradition. There have been churches that have split over doctrine. It's a good thing to especially if it veers from the truth. Oftentimes, maybe practice. That's why we are in a Baptist church compared to a church of a different denomination, because we believe we practice differently. Principles, the reasons behind why we do what we do, oftentimes differences, and that can be a source of contention among believers. So we've set a definition for the church, and we've seen the distinction of the church. Who are we? The book of Acts is the beginning of the church and its practice. What did it do? The Acts of the Apostles. That's oftentimes maybe what you would have as an introduction. It's what I have as the introduction to the book of Acts. Luke wrote the book of Acts. And when we have ACTS, it means the action of the apostles as they mobilize this church to act upon what they believe in this new institution. So this is the practice, the book of Acts. The books that follow the book of Acts, which are the epistles, are the theology, the reasoning, the principles behind what they did in the book of Acts. So we have a historical book. We have the Gospels. That's the four Gospels. We have a historical book written by Luke. That is the history of the church and what they did. And then we have the epistles that are written for us, mainly from the Apostle Paul. But there are others as well. Letters that are written by Jude and James and Peter and John. And as those are written, they are the reasoning. They are the theology that drives what they did in the book of Acts. And we need both of them to help us to follow the Lord. And so when we come to Acts chapter 1, look at verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. Now, verse 14 is in the context of the disciples who left the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended, verse 13, and they came into the upper room, and then they were brought together with the disciples. There was a group of them that left the Mount of Olives and came to the upper room. And God was getting ready to do something. Remember, they told them at the beginning, Jesus told them, you're going to receive power after the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. So they obeyed the Lord. They went back to the upper room to wait for the promise of the Lord. Something was coming. And they were in one accord, in prayer and supplication, together in unity, waiting for the Lord to work. Now, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have a little bit of a cycle here. Now, I don't know where I got this outline. Probably maybe someone like Dr. Cummins or maybe Dr. Mortz or somewhere. I didn't write it down. I have it in my notes. I'm sure it didn't come from my brain. It came from someone else, especially because it's alliterated. But you have a cycle within the early church. In chapter 1 and verse 24, look down, you have a prayer that goes, and they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knoweth the hearts. There's prayer going on. There's prayer. There's not only prayer, but there's a pouring out. Chapter 2 and verse 2. And suddenly, after the prayer, there came a sound from heaven as the rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house and they were sitting in. Here comes the baptism of the Holy Spirit who comes upon these believers in the upper room. This is a pouring out of God's power that He promised specifically to the disciples on the Mount of Olives before He returned. Not only that, but you do have the pouring out and the power. Look at 2 and verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That pouring out of the Holy Spirit gave them power and equipped them to be able to do what God intended them to do. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. Then all of a sudden there's some proclamation. There's people coming. Verse 6. And now when this was noised abroad, there's the proclamation. The multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. They knew something was going on and the noise got around and people started coming around. Notice verse 13, there's persecution. And others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." They saw the power of the Holy Spirit. They heard the people who were coming and they began to multiply. And then you had opposition. There's opposition for the first time for the early church. Opposition to the fact that, oh, they begin to explain it away as being something. These are just drunks. They've gotten a little too tipsy in the night before. And this is what's going out. They begin to mock them and laugh at them in this persecution. But what happens when persecution comes to the church? There is a multiplication, a proliferation. In other words, they begin to multiply. Look at verse 41. After they're criticized and Peter preaches, look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, this is a cycle between these terms of that we see in chapter 1, chapter 2. Prayer, pouring, power, people, persecution, those multiplication that kind of comes together as they are added together. And you see this pattern throughout the book of Acts as they dedicate them to these things. And anytime there comes persecution, interesting enough, you would think that the church would shrink. You would think that the church would cower down. You would think that there would be people who would scatter and the numbers would shrink. But in fact, when persecution comes in the book of Acts, the result of that persecution is a strengthening of the church and more people are added. The church flourishes in times of persecution. As we heard this last week, interesting enough, that even when war comes to a country like Ukraine and Russia, it doesn't hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. When God calls people like missionaries and preachers and pastors and Christians and believers to be tested by their faith, others hear that. And in the time of persecution, when life now to them, nothing else matters. As I told somebody, you didn't see a bunch of people in Kyiv running in and busting down windows and carrying out TVs at Best Buy when all of a sudden everything happened and the world shut down in Ukraine. They were running for their lives. They weren't looking for the local grocery store. They weren't looking for the local shoe store to steal some Michael Jordan Air shoes. It was serious. And when people are in that place, just like the churches that we heard just a little bit ago, and these believers are running and they have nowhere else to turn, and Christians say, "Come on in, you can come and stay in our church basement." And then there as they sit, they watch a missionary come in and bring a bag of flour and food and resources and blankets and pillows, and they lay them over and they say, "Hey, by the way, can I tell you how this came to be? Jesus loves you and cares for you." All of a sudden, those opportunities of evangelism and people trusting Christ like you wouldn't have had before when everything was going well. I don't pray for persecution. But as you look at the book of Acts and you look at the early church, when persecution came, believers were strengthened in their faith and others were added to them because of their testimony. That be a lesson to us as well. Look in verse 15 of chapter 1. I like to see this and then we'll close. When they were gathered together in the upper room, and they continued with one accord in prayer. Notice that prayer and supplication, pleading with the Lord. What are they praying for? They're praying for that time the Holy Spirit would come, where they would be receive that power. That's what they were to, so that they could be witnesses. They had seen the risen Savior. He's ascended up into heaven. Now they're going back and they're waiting for that moment. Jesus is getting ready to do something. And notice in verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. And he addressed the group in the upper room, men and brethren. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which is the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guided to them that took Jesus, a guide to them that took Jesus. Now, what I just want you to notice here is that Peter stands up in this group of 120 believers. And he takes, he's not standing up because he's the first pope. He's not standing up because they necessarily voted him to be their lead dude. This is not necessarily, but Peter understands by standing up and addressing the crowd, he is leading and he is encouraging. He's taking responsibility to lead those around him. Peter had that gift. Now, when he got it wrong, he got it wrong. That was Matthew chapter 16. You remember, you can't get anywhere where he is at the mountain peak of his statement. And then the very next statement, he says, he rebukes the Lord and Jesus tells him, get thee behind me, Satan. Right? And Peter, but when Peter got it right, everyone was willing to follow Peter. And that was good. And Jesus pointed that out in the life of Peter. So Peter stands up in front of the apostles and the 120 in the upper room, and he gives a principle of leadership. Now that will later on continue to develop as the church it comes into being in the next few verses and in the next statements. But we are already seeing that the believers need leadership. They need guidance. They need leadership to come together. And they need to pick out certain ones who will be willing and qualified to lead. And that's what we have here. Even in the upper room, the apostles together and Peter stands up just taking the responsibility. Hey, we need to make some decisions here. Let's lead together. That doesn't mean Peter was the only one. But Luke chooses to record for us, because this will happen again in chapter 2. Peter will stand up again and proclaim and preach and lead the disciples. But I just want you to notice the principle. There is a principle of leadership that is seen in this early portion of the church. And then I also want you to see as well a principle of boldness. There is a boldness that is required from the believers. As they receive the Holy Spirit, as they receive this pouring on, it demands them to stand up in the crowd and say, follow me as I follow Christ. And we're going to see that as another principle that is going to be patterned for us in this early church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the time we have this evening. As we walk through some of these verses, just kind of jumping around in the days ahead, laying out some principles and patterns and some practices that we see that can be a help for why we do what we do. Why do we have leaders? What are we called to do? And what is our responsibility? How are we to be motivated and brought together in unity? Lord, I pray that you would help us to as a family that has bound themselves together by a covenant and by a statement of faith, to fulfill this purpose and this definition from the New Testament, that we can have in 2022 in Huntsville, Alabama, we can have a New Testament believing church, just like the churches in Acts. Lord, we may be in a different culture, we may dress differently, we may have buildings and not necessarily meet in homes, But Lord, we can practice the same doctrine and principles that are met and laid out for us in the New Testament. Lord, help us to be witnesses. Lord, the church itself is in existence because of your death, burial, and resurrection. Because of this historical event of your death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and then the promise that you would build your church and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. I think about those believers in Ukraine who are seeking to win others to Christ. How they do church is probably a little bit different in wartime than in peace. But Lord, I pray as they witness and they are encouragement in their area, would people come to Christ? Would every penny that's raised from the money that we sent this last week to the other churches who are sending money and resources to help these missionaries to mobilize physical source resources so that people can eat and be clothed and have a place to stay, but would also the gospel be presented for their spiritual need as well? And Lord, whether it's in Ukraine or in America, wherever we are, would we seek to live out and practice what the apostles set for us and what these early believers gave their life for? In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.